After living in an apartment for many years of our early marriage, I think it was something like 11, we were finally able to move into a private home. And I can remember it took about a year while sitting in the living room to realize that the footsteps that we hear above were not our neighbors. They were ours. But it took a while to sink in. The reality was we lived in our own home. But our consciousness needed adjusting to that reality. In a more dramatic and profound way, we see this happening in Iraq. We see that there has been a dramatic regime change. And in fact, that phrase is a nice one to sum up the way in which Paul now is thinking of going from the realm of sin and death to the realm of righteousness and life. There has been a regime change. But we know, and you hear it on the news almost ad nauseum, that things are rough in Iraq. And guess what? Though we probably did militarily underestimate this, this is the kind of thing that happens when one regime is cast out. There are still a lot of people that are sympathetic with that regime. There are still old habits of thought. It takes time and great struggle in order for that new regime to fully take over and to dominate the culture of that country. And so it is. We're in for the long haul. Whether you agree with that politically or not is irrelevant to the point here. That regime change is difficult. It is costly. But it doesn't change the reality that there has been a significant, decisive move from one realm of dominion to another realm of dominion. And this is precisely now the way that Paul is building his argument. He's saying that if you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you are someone who has now undergone a regime change, that you're a citizen of a completely new kingdom, that you have a completely new master. It is no longer sin. It is now Christ. It is righteousness. It is no longer the kingdom of darkness that once dominated your life. And because Paul knows that regime change is difficult, he could probably tell the president a few things about that, were he to have lived to give him advice. He knows that the old habits of sin die hard. And in fact, Paul would not be launching into this very detailed exposition of the implications of right standing with God did he not believe that it was a difficult struggle. It was a fight. There's none of this let go and let God in Paul's theology. It's accept the reality of who you now are in him and work this out by the power of his grace, his word and spirit in the daily fabric of your life. There's been a regime change, the most dramatic in history. There's nothing ever has been like this, and nothing ever will be in the future either. And yet, now you have to become conscious of the implications of that regime change, because they are enormous, and you are a participant now. Now, I actually said that we're going to be looking at verse 5, but only to say that we looked at that last week, and I chose to couple that with verses 1 through 4, because there is a shift here now. Paul wants us to get to think about our participation united with Christ in his death. It's as if we were actually there in him. We really were there represented by him dying to sin. And now we are alive to righteousness. We are alive in newness of life in order that we might walk in newness of life, he says. It was interesting that we ended our confession of sin with that exact phrase coming from Romans chapter 6. And so now we're going to look at two dimensions of what follows from that grand assertion in verse 5, 6 through 11. There's also been a debate as to whether 11 goes with 12 to 14 or not, but I think we're going to look at that as an entree into next week's sermon on the great imperatives now of the book of Romans, the great imperatives, we might say, of the Christian life, the implications of being united with the crucified and risen Lord. And so verses 6 and 7 look at sin's power being conquered by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I say sin's power there, it is the regime of sin. It is sin as a dominating atmosphere and dominion that we're speaking of. And then we're going to look at verses 8 through 11 at death's power being conquered by the resurrection of Christ. And so the first thing then that Paul wants to begin to amplify for us before he gets to the first imperative, verse 11, in the epistle. It's the first thing that he says, now, this is something you've got to do. And so he's going to begin to unpack these imperatives, these commandments for the Christian life, these commandments that grow out of grace to bear the fruit of holiness in our daily lives. And so 6 to 7 shows us sin's power being conquered by the crucifixion. And Paul says it this way, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self, that's been debated. What does that old self mean? Well, I believe that it refers to our corporate identity in the first Adam. It's our whole identity was wrapped up in him, whether we knew about it or not, because that's what dominated our lives. His whole way of thinking about God and life in God's world is the thing that dominated us, and we took on a nature like that. But I think Paul, when he's thinking of the old self, is really building on what he said already in Romans chapter 5, where we see this regime change is rooted in two great representatives. The first Adam, who brought sin and death into the world by his rebel attitude toward God. And now the second Adam is the servant of God, the one who comes loving and serving God, but as the eternal Son, also able to save us from the power of the first Adam and that regime of the old self. Now, many have just said that that's basically the old self is our old sin nature. And certainly the two are intimately related one to another, and Paul will talk about that as well. But what you want to make sure that you don't do is to think of us, because we still struggle with sin, as being sort of half new and half old. That's something that turns up in some of the bad teaching of the church. No, in fact, the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ and the new nature that flows from that by union with Christ is our new identity. And so it's very much like the change of regime has changed. In fact, all Iraqis are under a democratic rule. There is no more Saddam Hussein. There is no more whatever he called his regime. It's gone. It's, as they say, history. And that Paul now is saying, and so the regime change is such that because you were crucified with Christ, the old Adam's regime is gone. It's not 50-50. It's like, well, I'm half allegiance to the old Adam and half allegiance to the new. No, your allegiance is totally to the second Adam now, and you just need to work that out because you're so used to living under the old regime. And so because you have been crucified with Christ, you are living under a new regime. And of course there, this definitive idea, if you've died, if you've been buried, which baptism reminds us that the burden, the judgment, the wrath caused by our sin that came upon Christ and put him to the cross and put him to death, this is a definitive break. When you're dead, that's it. It's why we said last week funerals are so important, because you really do say goodbye. That is a definitive break with life in this earth. And so we have made a definitive break by our crucifixion with Christ. It's a reminder that the old self now in Adam is rendered inoperative. And notice what he says, the way he puts this. He says, was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's rendered useless now. That's what he's saying, that the old life in sin, and here body, I think, does refer to our physical natures, not because it's referring just to our physicality, but because it is in our bodies that we live in the world, and it's in our bodies that we sin, and it's also in our bodies that we exercise faith in Jesus Christ and seek to live before God. And so he's speaking then in a very concrete way about the everyday lives of people in this world. And he's saying that the body of sin, that is that whole regime and its practical effect in the world, is over with. It's finished. It's done. And Paul is wanting to hammer this home because he knows that in our own experience, this doesn't seem to match up with the facts of our struggle. He knows this. He realizes this. But then he says, in order that you may no longer be enslaved to sin. We were continually enslaved to sin. In the old life, we had no choice but to sin. Even the so-called civil righteousness, the good things that we did, because they weren't done for the right motive, based on the right standard, they were in fact sinful in the eyes of God. The plowing of the wicked is sin, says Proverbs. And so there was nothing about us that pleased God. And now he's saying, you've been liberated from that slavery. You are now under a new master who's forgiven your sins, who has rid you of all of your guilt. You've been declared righteous by the God of heaven, the ultimate judge of all human beings. And now you are in that position. You're liberated. Remember what God said through the prophet Micah to Israel, who was in prosperity, but they were practicing idolatry and wickedness. They turned from the Lord and were just enjoying the prosperity of their land. And he basically says, did you forget what I did for you? I brought you out of slavery into this new land. And that becomes a paradigm for the way that Paul is thinking now. We in Christ have been brought out of slavery into this new realm. We don't have a land yet. That's coming at the end of history, but we have this new realm, this new dominion, and we are now set free. And so now he's going to begin to, he personifies sin like an old, cruel dictator. And he'll be doing this now from now on in different ways, and so we need to pay attention to this. Enslaved to a master. We are no longer enslaved, says Paul, to the old master of sin, but we are now under grace. Paul will be coming to this conclusion in chapter 8. And this is also, of course, a wonderful answer to the question that he asked at the beginning of this section of Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin in order to make this wonderful contrast? And Paul says, God forbid, may it never be. By no means. This is not at all the logic of grace. Here's the logic of grace. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There again, the language of union. We're united to him. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that, this is the purpose of his coming, of his dying, of his crucifixion, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's the goal. The goal is that the beauty of the law of God should become incarnated in your life and mine. And Paul is telling us how we will realize this in our practical experience. And then he comes to the second point here this morning in verses 7 and following through 11, that death's power was conquered in the resurrection. And now here, we need to be careful and stand back for a moment and define death properly. Remember that death is not merely the physical demise of our bodies. It is something profounder or more in all-encompassing than that. Death in the body is profound in its own way, but it's part of a larger complex of being separated from God, of being alienated from God himself, from that relationship that we were created to enjoy and through which we were called to bring glory to the Lord. And so death then, its removal and its replacement in this new regime with life from heaven, with the life of the resurrected Christ, has the most profound implications for our sanctification in this world, in the struggle against indwelling sin. And so Paul says in verses 8 and 9 that Christ has removed death's dominion. And so if we have died in Christ, then we are also alive in Christ, because the same Christ who died on the cross was raised from the dead on the third day. You see the logic now? He's saying, so if you've died to the old regime, you're alive to the new regime. You're part of a whole new picture of reality. And you have, moreover, a completely different master in that reality, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful here, because as you look at this, he says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We just looked at that. And then in verse 8, he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There is the future tense. And so clearly, Paul is looking forward. He's saying, we look forward to that resurrection glory where we will be perfectly like Jesus in his human nature. That's yet to come. And so we might think, well, what does that have to do with now? But as we said last Lord's Day, the future of that resurrection life comes back into our present existence so that we are already participants in this new order. We are already united to the resurrected Christ and have therefore the new life power, which is different than the power of sin. Now it's the power of heaven. It's the power of glory. It's the power of righteousness, which is ours. And so we are in Christ, and we have a foretaste of the future. Now, the future, Paul in 2 Corinthians sums it up nicely when he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's future. But now listen to what it says in Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice the language of death and now of life, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So now we are already alive together with Christ in the present life. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul says that we are actually seated with him in heavenly glory, in heavenly places. We are seated with him. In other words, his reigning power is ours. It's our possession in Christ. It's our great gift in Christ. And so Paul is bringing the future, as it were, back into the present so that we will be aware that that power is now ours in the Savior. And notice that he says in beginning verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. There he's saying this is a certainty of faith. This is a fact of the gospel. Remember, one of the things that we've been saying all along here is that the Christian life is not just our relationship with God, but it's this regime change. And it's rooted in the great historical act of God in the new covenant, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great second exodus, the great new creation of the new covenant. And this is an historical fact. It's not merely a personal relationship, but it's a personal relationship with God in his church and through this new regime change. And so there's something profoundly larger than us that has taken place in history. and were it not for the Christ of Scripture dying and rising again on the third day, then we would have only one dominion, only one Lord, and that would be sin. We would be dead in sin, left to that regime. And so Paul is making this very plain as he keeps referring now to the death and resurrection of Christ. And he says, he now, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Remember in Hebrews how the writer is constantly saying, you know, these priests, and there were many of them, they would constantly be offering sacrifice for sin with the animal sacrifices over and over again, and they each died. But now we have one who is the great high priest, and he has died once and for all, and in order that he might be alive as our mediator forever, he will never be again have to face death because he has conquered death for us. He has conquered everything that death implies. He's conquered the fact that death separates us from God. The fact that death alienates us from God and alienates us from one another and alienates us even from our physical lives so that our bodies are dragged down into the grave. He's conquered all of that in his resurrection. And so his death and resurrection then are the foundation. They are the lifeblood. They are the fountain of our sanctification and of our victory in the struggle over sin in this present life. And so the certainty of faith then is something that Paul wants us to really get a hold of so that we know that death along with sin, these are sort of twin dictators as it were, they don't reign any longer. They no longer dominate your life. They no longer have any legal right to you. And so this is decisive event then means that that once for all death of Christ is the death of death because of the death of sin. I once wrote a tract years ago which had to do with death and sin, and it was one of the places where I began to learn how much the two go together. And I've used it often at funerals, not the exact tract, but the basic ideas in the tract, which is that the reason there's death all around us is because of sin. And you can't conquer the one unless you've conquered the other. And no amount of medical expertise or technology, as much as that may be a temporary blessing in this life, is going to alter or change that fact. That it's only when the death of sin has taken place that the death of death can take place, and this is absolutely what has happened in Jesus Christ. Now, we have a difficult phrase here that I want you to look at for a moment, and that is that in verse 10, having said that death no longer has dominion over us, he says, for the death that he, that is Christ, died, he died to sin. He never sinned. How could he die to sin? What does Paul mean? I mean, he says it there plainly, and so we have to try to understand what he means by this. And I believe that what he is talking about here again is not particular sins, but sin as a dominion. And remember what we just read. He took on our nature. Sinful nature, except without sin. In other words, human nature in all of its frailty, but without sin, subject to death because of the first Adam. And it is that realm, you see, into which he came in order to conquer. It's sort of like, you know, the tanks of the army roaring into Baghdad. That's what Jesus did in a much profounder way. He went right to the center of the realm. He went right for Satan, right for the dominion of death, and he conquered it by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. And I believe that that's exactly what Paul is saying here, that he died to sin, in that he died to the realm of sin and was raised to, in order to become the master of a new realm of righteousness which totally and completely conquers the realm of sin. We can think of it as two ages. And I often like to draw this chart on the chalkboard during our Wednesday meetings But if we had a chalkboard here, there would be the old realm of sin and death, which comes down and ends decisively at the end of history. But intruding into that old realm is this new realm, which was begun at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's an arc that goes off into eternity. But as the two intersect, you see, you have a period where there's a conflict. One realm is actually taken over. But the other realm still has sort of a temporary power. It's like these pockets of terrorism there in Iraq, these pockets of loyalty to the old regime. And so those are still there, but the regime has nonetheless truly, historically changed. And so it is that Paul is saying this about Jesus. He died to that realm of death by conquering sin and thereby death. And he says then, but the life he lives to God. And so there we see that he was transferred into the realm of glory. In a sense, we could say that he created the new realm of glory into which we are now invited through his redeeming power. We are members now of that new kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that regime change has brought us into this place now where Jesus, the mediator, is serving God. He's living unto God. He's doing precisely what the first Adam was created to do, to live before God, to live before his face in communion with him, and like Enoch, to walk with God. That's the great ideal, to walk humbly with God and to walk in his ways, obeying his laws with joy and out of communion with him, and appreciation in our case now for the marvel of his grace that he should save wretched creatures, rebels like us, is a marvel. And it's why the Lord comes to the people of Israel and says, do you forget what I've done for you? Don't you know? And don't you see how ugly your ways are? He actually, if you notice, referred to unjust business practices. They were cheating people. They were guilty of fraud and of thievery. And so their lives were just a pollution. And he was saying, I brought you out to live lives that are liberated. That's what the picture of Israel was meant to be, a picture of glory, of the beauty of holiness. So many of the Psalms have that picture poetically and beautifully depicted of that. And then you look at the reality. I've just finished reading the history of the kings through Kings and Chronicles. And, of course, they each repeated the same history from a slightly different perspective. And by the time you get done, it's depressing to see how ugly was the actual life of Israel most of the time. And yet it was a picture of the glory now that has been won for us. And notice what John says, or what Jesus says in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. He says, I glorified you, speaking to the Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so the picture here is now of him accomplishing the work, returning to the glory realm with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the company of the host of angels. But there's also a difference. It's the same glory realm, but now he comes as the victor who has a whole train of citizens behind him. And that's us. So he's entered the glory realm. He's alive to God in order that we too might be alive to God. And this covenant of redemption between Father and Son has now been fulfilled in the covenant of grace. And the Son asks before his death that he would be successful in returning to that realm in order to direct his church, which again is us. Now we come, in closing, to the final point of this second point, that the realm of death has been conquered. We have new life. We are participants now in the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, having said all that Paul has said up to this point, all getting us to see this historical reality of what Christ has done and now what we have done, or what we are in him, the first imperative, the first commandment. And here it is. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And now the imperatives that will follow in verses 12 through 14 will come out of that imperative. And this is one that we need to begin to pay careful attention to. Why does he say, consider this, if it's true of us? Well, I think I've made that point. It's the regime change principle that we need to consider this. I would think that constantly one of the things that soldiers and leaders of the American troops and the leaders now of the Iraqi government are doing with their own citizens and soldiers is reminding them, you're liberated, you have a new country, a new allegiance, you're in a democracy, there is a parliament, and we have a constitution. Get rid of the old way of thinking. And they have to keep saying it over and over again. And Paul is saying, continually consider this. Make this a part of your thinking. This is a matter of faith. So you also now must consider yourselves dead to sin. And why? Paul knows that this is not easy. He knows that our natural tendency is going to be to act as if we're still under the old dominion. We're still in the old realm. We're still under the old regime. And so he says, this is what you need to consider. And he's going to be unpacking this really all the way through to the end of chapter 8 and then beyond, really. And so this is the great imperative that we are to consider, that this historical reality is true of us. This has been declared by the judge of heaven, that you are now freed from the dominion of sin and of death. You are in Jesus Christ. Christ, your advocate, your lawyer, has died in your place. He is your mediator. Now you share in his resurrected life. And what an amazing thing this is, then, to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is our new Lord and Master. Listen to the way Peter puts this, and it's a very interesting. I like the way that the ESV has translated this, because I've never actually had read this before in quite this way. Listen, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. But I like that phrase, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. So he brings martial terminology in, recognizing we're in a fight. We're in a fight for our lives, as it were, and we need to arm ourselves not with physical weapons, but with biblical thinking, and especially biblical thinking about the death and resurrection of Christ, in which we are full and complete participants. Is this the way we normally think? Absolutely not. Is this the way even experienced Christians are always thinking? Absolutely not. It's the way that we have to constantly work at thinking. We've got to labor at it. We've got to keep considering over and over and over again, arming ourselves with this reality that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Putting off and putting on is what Paul will use in other places later on, also in the book of Romans. He'll say, so you have to put on, it's like clothing. It's not as superficial as clothing, but it's like clothing in that it's something that takes a conscious activity. You've got to say, now I'm going to put off this old bad habit of going and doing whatever I want on Sunday. I'm going to actually put on a whole new habit in Christ. I'm going to go worship God through him. And I'm going to spend the whole day in resting and enjoying the wonders of his favor. So that would be a very concrete practice. Now, is that easy? No. Is it going to take conscious effort? Absolutely. And it's something we have to arm ourselves and think in the right way. It may be that at work we're used to participating in gossip. And even if we don't fully approve of it, we're used to listening to it. And sort of, you know, we don't want to displease anyone. And so when they say a nasty thing about the boss or about some fellow worker, we don't speak up and say, you know, this is not a helpful, good way to speak of our friend or of our boss, and we really shouldn't be doing that. Oh, that's not so easy, is it? To arm yourself with this new way of thinking means that we are called to bring redemptive life and reality, the obedience to the law of God and all of its depth and profundity into our daily lives. Now be careful, because this ought to also make us compassionate for two categories of people. For weak Christians, especially new Christians, and for unbelievers. We look around us, and one of the tendencies in the Christian church is to say, hey, we're new creatures in Christ. Shape up. What's the matter with you? You're supposed to be doing A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. And it's not the way it works, brothers and sisters. And we have to be careful to know that someone who is young in the Lord, who was raised in a Christian home, is going to be way ahead in terms of habits of life than the person who comes raw out of complete unbelief, a completely non-Christian background. We must have great compassion and care, remembering that we didn't deserve our origin. God gave it to us as a wonderful gift. And so we need to have very great compassion for those who begin at different points in the Christian life than we may. And then I think finally that with non-Christians, they haven't made this regime change. They are literally still under the old regime. This is where the Iraq situation or illustration would break down, because we're all living in the same world, but their master is not our master. And we might look down upon them and say, huh, you are truly inferior to me. That's what we do if we're self-righteous. But in fact, if we really understand grace, we will say, no, that's what I am without my gracious Savior. Without his work in my life, I'm a dead man. I'm condemned to outer darkness. He gave it to me as a gift. And now I long to see this neighbor who may, by the way, behave very badly, and it may affect me. But I need to be careful to long to see and to go to every extent that I can in order to show him what grace is and what it does in the life of a Christian. This is what happens when the regime changes. And so I would ask you then this week, I would command you, based on the Pauline commandment, to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And maybe start a little list of the areas in which you really are behaving and thinking in the old way and need to change that by replacing it with a whole different way of living based on this whole different way of thinking about your new position in Christ.